Those of us who belong to Canada and to the Commonwealth of Nations and linked to the United Kingdom, we are celebrating at the present time Queen Elizabeth II's Golden Jubilee. We were just married a few years in the Dominican Republic. I was downtown one day and I saw the big headline in the paper, in Spanish, of course, but it said, "The King is dead." And I remember coming home and I said to Grace, "The King is dead." And Grace answered, "What king? We don't have a king in the Dominican Republic." And she must have forgotten about Canada and its link with the Commonwealth. And as a result, as you know, the custom is the king is dead, long live the queen. And a young woman in her 20s became queen and is now celebrating 50 years on the throne. As part of the celebration, one classroom was chosen in each of the member countries of the Commonwealth, only one classroom. And the children were asked if they would write out their wishes for the world. In Canada, the class was chosen from a school in Mississauga, which is part of the Greater Toronto Area. And one child wrote, "I wish everyone will know love and family and home." Beautiful thought from a young child. In Northern Ireland, a class was chosen, and one boy wrote the following words, "I wish there was a cure for death." We don't live in Northern Ireland, but we know of the history. Now, we are just about to celebrate in your country the first anniversary of one of the major disasters in modern history. And I think we can understand what the little boy meant. Having lived in Northern Ireland, did he lose a father or a mother or perhaps a chum at school? And he wrote out, "I wish there was a cure for death." The Bible is very strong in its response to a question like that. God has an answer to the problem of death. If you're familiar with the works of Shakespeare, in that outstanding tragedy called King Lear, the king divided his kingdom between his two oldest daughters as he grew older, believing they would care for him as he moved into old age. As soon as they had each one their portion of the kingdom, they abandoned their father. He ended up on the road like a beggar, not even a coat to keep him warm in the wintertime. And he said to a companion, "Is this the promised end?" I think it's a serious question, and it's good for us to remember that the promised end for Christians is not old age and illness and death. That is not the promised end. There will be victory over death, over illness, over tragedy. And as we think about that tonight, we want to go back and remember that in the Bible, the seed was planted right at the very beginning of our human race. When God said to the serpent after the fall, "Because you have done this, you are cursed. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That verb, "shall bruise," is used twice. And one scholar would give a paraphrase in this sense, that it means the reciprocal moves of the woman's seed and the serpent's seed against each other. That is a penetrating insight into the history of the Old Testament. All the way down, you see God acting on behalf of human beings. And there are always problems. There is always an influence that take men and women away from God. And it's that ongoing conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Someone has said that to suggest that what is involved in this portion is reference to an ongoing animosity between human beings and snakes is not acceptable. There is something far more important here, and the climax comes when the Lord Jesus comes into the world. Through his death and resurrection, he gave the mortal blow to the enemy. The enemy, the best he ever did, was to bruise the heel of the Lord Jesus. Listen to some of the words from the New Testament. Paul writes, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And then he adds, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. You maybe have been present, as I have more than once, in Bible readings when men argue about the it. Is it the death and the resurrection? Or is it the death alone and the resurrection alone? And men spend their energy debating a point like that. The death of the Lord Jesus, with all respect, is meaningless without the resurrection. And there could be no resurrection without his death. So in that great event, let's listen again, he disarmed principalities and powers, a reference not only to the evil one, but to the hosts that surround him, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. I'm sure that what Paul had in mind has to do with the victorious Roman general. He would return to the imperial city, but not allowed in. He would have to remain outside of the city with his officers and soldiers and with the prisoners while the imperial city prepared for a proper reception. And when the homes had been painted and the banners were all up, then the general and his army would march in, the general dressed in white, the officers dressed in white, the soldiers dressed in white, the color of victory. And behind them came the lame and naked and destined to die prisoners. Paul says in this verse, he made a public spectacle of them. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of the Bible, he translates as follows, he marched them naked through the streets. The thought is, the death of the Lord Jesus from the outside looking on seems to be a great tragedy. In the New Testament, you move within that great work, and there is no victory that can be compared to the victory of the Lord Jesus at Calvary and in his resurrection when he destroyed, he disarmed principalities and powers. The author of the book to the Hebrews states, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise shared in the same, that through death, now the language is violent, it is strong, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And John adds his note when he says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So we go back to Calvary, as we have probably all did this morning in different churches and in communion services. We went back and remembered not a martyr, but one who gave his life and conquered death on our behalf. And part of that great work, a fundamental part, is the resurrection. John Whale wrote these words, the Gospels do not explain the resurrection. I like to hear a scholar like that. We don't know all the answers. We can't penetrate all the mysteries. The Gospels do not explain the resurrection. The resurrection explains the Gospels. Belief in the resurrection is not an appendage to the Christian faith. It is the Christian faith. Now, some of you, probably years ago, maybe you have the video at home, you saw the film The Sound of Music. You may remember that moment when Maria had not an idea in the world what she was to do. And the Mother Superior said to Maria, "When God shuts a door, he always opens a window." Now, because of sin, the wrath of God shut the door to eternal glory. It is shut. It is through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus that a window has been opened through which we enter that eternal glory. And let me suggest to you in the words of Paul, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We are not arrogant. We have nothing to do with this. This is a gift given to us by God, but we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. To try and understand something about our resurrection, it is imperative that we go back and through this window that speaks of Christ's resurrection, we try and understand what happened 2,000 years ago. Without an understanding of that, there is no way that we would ever understand what lies ahead of each one of us here tonight who know and love the Lord Jesus. John said, "We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So we're going to look back just a little tonight at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Let me read the words of John to you in another translation. "Yes, dear friends, we are already children, God's children, and we can't even imagine what we will be like when Christ returns. But we do know that when he comes, we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is." With that in mind, then, we think tonight of the resurrection. You may want to turn just for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'd like to just take two or three verses this evening out of this chapter. We will look at it in more detail as the month goes on. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." A solemn and frightening thought. "If it is in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." In light of what we have just read, we must encourage ourselves never to minimize the importance of the resurrection. I noticed that John Stott, the great evangelical Anglican theologian of my generation, he wrote, "Christianity is in its very essence a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed." In Corinth, there was a movement to remove the thought of resurrection. I'm not altogether unsympathetic with those who raised the questions. You may remember it happened just a few months ago, that down in the northwestern corner, I believe, of Georgia, there was a crematorium. And it was discovered that the bodies that had been taken there for 15 to 20 years had never been cremated. And I thought of the local authorities, the state officials, and the federal agents who were involved, what it must have meant to go through that situation and look at bodies in the different states of decomposition. Well, in Corinth, someone thought of something similar and simply erased from his mind the possibility of resurrection as something absolutely impossible. In this connection, it might be wise to think for a moment of Thomas. I wonder sometimes if we're too hard on Thomas. I know he's often called Doubting Thomas. My own view is he is one of the most thoughtful, the most penetrating of the disciples. Why he was not present on that occasion when the Lord Jesus appeared among the disciples, I don't know. Had he gone into some little room and just locked the door and he was absolutely devastated? All of his dreams and aspirations were linked to Jesus as the new King of Israel. And he watched him being crucified outside of the city of Jerusalem. When his companions came and said, "We have seen him, and he is alive," Thomas answered, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." I think Thomas is saying, "I'm not sure what you saw. I want to be sure this isn't some type of hallucination, some type of dream, some inner thought that was so deep that it sort of came out in a visible form in your mind. I want to be sure we're talking about the same person." At my age today, I realize, after all the years of study, there's not really that much I know about the horrifying experience of crucifixion and how it brutalizes the body. Thomas knew all about it long before the Lord Jesus died. But he never went through an experience when the one who was crucified was a close personal friend. And he knew what crucifixion did to the human body. He wanted to be sure it's the same person. Now he was here with the disciples the next time the Lord Jesus appeared among them. John, the way he writes the stories, I think he wants us to understand those doors were shut in the sense they were locked. And the Lord Jesus appeared the second time as the first time, "Peace be to you." And then immediately he speaks to Thomas. Now, if you have a dozen men more or less together in a room, they usually break up into little groups. It's even possible there were more than just the disciples. I wonder where Thomas was. The impression is given the Lord Jesus appeared and he went straight to Thomas. And he said to Thomas, "Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And I have often wondered, why in all the world didn't he just say in a loud voice, "Now I believe in the resurrection"? Because in that moment, in Thomas's mind, there was something more important than the resurrection. And the issue was, who is this person who can die like that and 3 days later be gloriously alive? And this man had no other option. Now, I don't know what he did. Did he kneel down? Did he prostrate himself? You know, sometimes I like to think he stood there. They were friends. And looked the Lord Jesus right in the eye. And he said, "My Lord and my God." Now he knew who the Lord Jesus was. And John writes his gospel in such a way, that's the climax of his gospel. Now, the one who was known as the Word and the one who was God and came down into our world went through all of those experiences, including death by crucifixion, is now alive, and Thomas knows this is God. Don't take it like this, my Lord and my God, as if we're dealing with two different thoughts. The Jewish writers, Old Testament, New Testament, to emphasize, they repeat, but they don't make it a vain repetition. They'll say the same thing twice with a slightly different word for emphasis' sake. And when you put together Lord and God, in a paraphrase, what the man is saying, now I know who you really are. And he recognized the greatness, the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus. Well, Paul affirms very clearly in the portion that we've read, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. May I give you two illustrations from the New Testament about how vitally important is the resurrection. First to the Thessalonians, in just a few words, Paul says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. In other words, if you've any doubt about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, you are without any hope. If you really believe that 2,000 years ago, a man was crucified and died outside of Jerusalem, and 3 days later was gloriously alive, if you believe that, then you have every reason to believe that God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. In a much more extended way to the Corinthians, Paul writes the great chapter in the New Testament on the resurrection. We've read only a portion of it tonight. It is an avenue that leads from our world right up into the presence of God, beyond death, into that everlasting victory of resurrection and transformation. But where does it start? It starts by Paul quoting possibly one of the earliest primitive Christian creeds we have any knowledge of. There are just 4 lines. First, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The second line, that he was buried. The third line, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The fourth line, that he was seen by Cephas and then by a whole long list. Knowing the 4 lines, you realize it's the first and the third that are the key elements. Each one of those phrases ends according to the scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. Those are the 2 cardinal elements of our Christian faith. The second line supports the first one. The second line reads that he was buried. Coming from the tropics, and those of you who have been in other parts of the world similar to the tropics, you know that when someone dies, that person must be buried in the afternoon. If the person dies late in the afternoon, first thing in the morning, you have no alternative. Christ died, many questioned it, he was buried. Then you have reference to the resurrection in the third line. The fourth line supports the third line, and he was seen. And we'll go into that next Thursday, probably, of those who saw him and touched him and talked with him. It supports the resurrection. Now, on that solid foundation of his death and resurrection, Paul brings you up that beautiful avenue right up into the eternal glory, as I mentioned, in a victory that takes you beyond death into God's presence forever. But it is solidly set on the foundation that he died and rose again. There is no way then that we can separate those 2 things. Thinking of the resurrection, Paul informs us in a powerful way about the release of divine energy on a level unequaled in the Bible. We know nothing else where you have such a concentration of divine energy. Now, I don't know where Paul was. He was in Rome. But whether he was in jail or whether he was in a little rented house, he was still a prisoner. If he was in jail, not likely he would have a cell to himself. If he was in a little rented house, don't get the wrong impression that he had a beautiful cottage out in the country. The homes, the buildings in Rome were 5 stories high. The bottom floor, they were the large compartments. That's where the stores were. The second level, the apartments were not quite as large. That's where the affluent people lived. 3, 4, and 5 small rooms. That's where the poor people lived. The buildings, because of that, were top heavy. And scholars tell us it was a common sound to hear a building come crashing down, and it was a usual sound to hear people rebuilding them again. If Paul was in a rented home, it could be a little room like that. There'd be a soldier there, and as most of us know, he did not himself write his letters. He had a secretary. And he would dictate his letters. I have my own imagination. You might vary, but I see him. To me, he's a dynamic man. And I can see him walking up and down and dictating his letter. I would not want to be the secretary. The thoughts just flow out of Paul. Even in the New Testament, you have unfinished sentences, almost giving the impression he was going so fast the man couldn't get it all down. But now he's come to a point where he wants to talk about divine energy, and Paul has in his mind a mental dictionary. And he comes up with the word power. Now that is a very strong word for energy. He thinks about that and comes to the conclusion that's not enough. So he picks up another noun, working. You've got 2 now, key words for energy. Paul is still not satisfied, so he picks up another one. In our English translation, it usually comes through as an adjective, mighty, but it's a noun, so we'll call it might. With 3 outstanding words, he's still not satisfied, and he uses the word strength. Unfortunately, in most of our translations, power is mentioned twice. But behind those 2 words are 2 different Greek words. So you have 4 of the most outstanding words in the Greek language for energy. Paul is not satisfied. And he alone, of all the New Testament writers, picks up an adjective. Now, can I take you back to school just for a moment? When the teacher in your English class taught you about adjectives. Adjectives modify nouns. House is a noun. You want to make it a little house, you can use the word little or small, a small house. You've modified the noun. If you're thinking about a palace, you can use the word great house. And now we're thinking of a mansion. Well, Paul picks up an adjective, one of the most beautiful, powerful adjectives in that language, and it is translated the exceeding greatness of his power, working might and strength. Now let me bring that verse to you. If you're wondering where it is, it's in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 19, where he speaks about the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to his mighty power. When Paul uses that adjective, the exceeding greatness, he takes those 4 nouns and he throws them up on a much higher meaning of level of meaning, to the point where you almost stand back if you happen to be in that jail cell, and you might have said to Paul, "What in all the world are you talking about?" Let's go back to creation. I think we touched on that Thursday night. God said, and it was. And God said, and it was. You have no indication in Genesis 1 of the volume of energy that was used in the creation of the cosmos. God said, and it was. But here you have this beautiful verse. The extraordinary, the exceedingly greatness of his power, his working, his might, and his strength. Now, one of the key words in the phrase that I myself for years just jumped over is that little phrase, toward us who believe. We naturally go to 19, verse 19, and in verse 20, you read, that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. We know that in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that divine energy was seen. But one scholar reminds us, Christians are the intended destination of this overwhelming display of divine energy. That does not minimize the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And though I know we can never talk about God's energy being exhausted, he is omnipotent. Let me just out of simplicity remind you, the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not exhaust God's power. And this tremendous release of divine energy is toward us who believe. Remember when Paul stood in front of King Agrippa, there was an interesting conversation, and he finally said to the king, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? He's talking about the Lord Jesus. But once you affirm the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and in view of Ephesians chapter 1, then you understand that divine energy beyond our understanding, our competence, that energy is destined towards God's people. They will be raised from the dead. They will be transformed. They will be made like unto the Lord Jesus. Let me take you back for a moment this evening, away back 2,000 years ago. I know that some of you have walked the streets of Jerusalem. You've probably gone down the Via Dolorosa. You've stopped at the stations of the cross just out of historical interest. And you've remembered all of that. Actually, 2,000 years ago, to have been in Jerusalem and to have heard that mob as it came together, inspired by the leaders, with the great cry, away with him, away with him, crucify him. What you have in Jerusalem coming out of the hearts of men and women under the power of darkness is one great no towards God and towards his son. And humanly speaking, they achieved their purpose because he was taken outside of Jerusalem and he was crucified. It's interesting to me that when you go back and remember the Garden of Eden, as far as we know, only the evil one came and spoke to Eve. We have no reference made to other hosts of evil ones around him. He came alone. And through disinformation and deceit and feigned friendship, succeeded in deceiving that woman and through her, her husband. In the temptation, as far as we know, the Lord Jesus went into the desert taken by the Spirit of God, and the evil one came alone. There's no reference made to other evil powers with him. In the Garden of Eden, he succeeded from his point of view. In the desert, he failed. And I sense panic from then on. The Lord Jesus refers to the powers of darkness when they came to get him in Gethsemane. And we've noticed already that at the cross, like leeches, the principalities and powers, they clung to him to destroy him. He's not alone now. He's surrounded by those hordes of evil cosmic spirits. And they inspired that mob of human people to yell right up into the face of God, no, we don't want him. with the utmost reverence, move in for a moment to the throne room of God. When that resounding cry came up, no, and his beloved son, his unique son, sent into the world so that we might live by him, was rejected and condemned to die by crucifixion. Respectfully, with the utmost respect, I see in my own imagination that God stands up. And with a resounding loud answer, he answers yes. And the yes of God is seen in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, where you have all of that energy, the exceeding greatness of his power and working and might and strength is released first in the Lord Jesus in resurrection. It will on a coming day be released in its fullness, and those who belong to the Lord Jesus, they also be raised from the dead, and they will be changed and be with him forever. As I close this evening, I'm sure many of you read our daily bread, and it was some time ago that Dennis DeHaan gave us a little insight into something that happened in his life when he was 8 years of age, just a little boy. His grandmother died, and when he went to the funeral home and saw the body lying in the coffin, which may have been the first time in his life that he had seen someone who had died, he said within himself, if that should ever happen to me, I'll just get up and walk away. That's a little boy of 8 years of age. 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus willingly, please remember, his life was not taken. He willingly gave his life for us. He placed himself in the sphere of death where he took our place and carried our judgment. And then he just got up and walked away. The big word is resurrection. But the Lord Jesus stood up and he walked away. You remember his words? I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. He laid down his life, and then he just got up and he walked away. There are two things about that. First, he conquered death forever. And secondly, and most importantly to all of us here tonight, he opened the door that those who love him, that they too can walk away from the results of death and enter into God's eternal glory. It was C.S. Lewis, and I think he goes a little beyond what the Mother Superior said to Maria, for he wrote, Jesus has forced open a door that had been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. That's even better than a window. The door has been knocked down. It has been widely opened. How? Through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we look forward to the day when we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is.